chapter 3 of Zephaniah. The title of today's talk is The God of Mercy Who Intervenes or Who Steps In. I'd like to start, though, by asking if you have a favourite ending of a movie. That's one of my favourites. It's the end of The Lord of the Rings when King Aragorn marries Arwen. And it's a great celebratory wedding. After an epic battle has been won, an enemy has been defeated, and there is peace. Another one I quite like is the end of Narnia, when the White Witch has been defeated, an epic battle has been won, Aslan is the victor, there's peace, and the crowning of the kings and queens. And then one other that some of you may remember, the original Star Wars movie, 1977, and it was when they get the medals and there's the procession at the end. So it resonates with us, a film with a happy ending, celebratory ending. Now, Zephaniah chapter 3 is a happy, celebratory ending. So after all the weeks of doing judgment, you're going to be very pleased. Today is actually about the real future, the eternal happy ending for God's people. For those who humbly repent and trust in the Lord. Before we get to that happy ending, though, there are 8 verses that we jumped over in chapter 3, which are not so happy. And I think it's important just to look at them quickly, because to see the great joy of what God has done, it's good to see the black kind of background. And I just want to look at it quickly. There's about 8 verses still left of what I call God's court case against the people, against Jerusalem. And I want to do this because it contrasts with the great eternal happy ending that we're going to read about, which will apply to all of you sitting here today if you trust in Jesus. These are the words. I'm going to read it out to you. It's on the screen as well if you want to follow on the screen. And it is like a court case, actually, against Jerusalem. Woe to the city of oppressors, rebellious and defiled. This is Jerusalem that Zephaniah is talking about. She obeys no one. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. Her officials within her are roaring lions. Her rulers are evening wolves who leave nothing for the morning. Her prophets are unprincipled. They are treacherous people. Her priests profane the sanctuary and do violence to the law. He's not talking about Nineveh or Assyria. He's talking about God's city, Jerusalem. And it's looking quite grim at this point. I mean, verse 1, Zephaniah says, woe to the city of oppressors, rebellious and defiled. Zephaniah would not get a very good write-up as a tourist information officer if he worked for the Jerusalem Tourist Board. You wouldn't want to go to Jerusalem based on his description back then. He says that they obey no one, accept no correction, do not trust in the Lord. They're stubborn. And do not draw near to God. Did you know that Jerusalem was the place where God chose to put his name? It says in that verse on the picture, I have chosen Jerusalem for my name to be there. But you see, the people then were running in the opposite direction. They weren't drawing near to God. Do you remember a couple of weeks ago? They were worshipping the stars, worshipping the sun and the moon. They were running in the opposite direction to God. How could this city become so defiled? And then it talks about these civil leaders, the officials, that they're like wolves or lions that don't leave anything until the morning. That simply means that the leaders of Israel at that time, the civil leaders, were preying on poor people, weak people, exploiting the poor, the vulnerable. Like a wolf, kind of trying to find its prey. And it says, Zephaniah says, the prophets, that's the religious leaders, the people who speak They're treacherous or fickle. Fickle is another translation. It simply means that they just say whatever they think the people want to hear. Go with the wind. Fickle leaders. And then it says the priests profane the sanctuary. Profane means make common what was meant to be holy. So instead of teaching the law, encouraging holiness and performing sacrifices, the priests are doing the exact opposite. It's a really bad mess. But here's the problem. Their big problem is this. The Lord within her, that's within Jerusalem, is righteous. You know, the Lord is righteous. The exact opposite of what the city had become. Now, this is a World War II rocket plane fighter. Okay, it's called the Messerschmitt 163. I'm quite into planes. But it had two fuels, right? It had a fuel called C-stoff and a fuel called T-stoff. And you would never have to mix them, because if you touched them before it got into the rocket engine, the whole thing would blow up. It caused a reaction between one's fuel and the other. And this is what's happening in Jerusalem. You see, God is righteous in this city, and the people are unrighteous, so there's a reaction. It's like the two fuels. And God will not tolerate it. He will not tolerate sin. Well, I found this in my life. I don't know if you found this in your life. That if you as a Christian allow a particular sin in your life and you think, I'm just going to leave it there. I'm going to rest in it. I can't get peace. I can't get peace. I can't. There's a tension. There's a conflict until I've put it away, got rid of it. You know, you do something you know is wrong and you just think, oh, well, the Lord's going to just wink at that one. But you just can't get peace. Because the Lord cares. He loves us so much. He wants us to be like Jesus one day. And everything matters to God in our lives. Now, the Lord was, that was their problem. The Lord was with them. That was a problem. Having the Lord with them was a problem. And so he reminds them in verse 6. He reminds them, he says to them, look, I have destroyed nations in verse 6. I have destroyed nations. And he's reminding them that if you don't turn away, I'm going to have to destroy you. And he reminds them of when, probably when the Assyrians came to attack Jerusalem in 701 BC. I don't know if you know the story. They waited outside the city to attack them, and God sent an angel to destroy them. That's what that picture is there. You see the angel swooping down on the Assyrians. God says, I thought, surely you will fear me and accept correction, but no. These people stubbornly, at that time, were eager to keep being corrupt. So, in verse 8, the Lord says, okay, therefore wait for me. Wait for me, declares the Lord in verse 8. Normally, the word wait is a positive command in the Bible. You know, you get scriptures like wait on the Lord, and, you know, it's a positive thing. It's hoping. You wait on the Lord for him to do something. You pray. But here, it's basically God saying, right, wait, and I'll send judgment. Judgment is coming. I've decided to pour out my wrath on them in my fierce anger. Now, before you think about this city and think, oh, well, they were terrible, not like us. I just want to remind us all that we all can behave a little bit like that city. We all can, at times in our lives, have been defiled, unjust. We all need forgiveness. We all need forgiveness. And the good news is that God has found a way to provide it. Do you recognize who that is? It's Matt Hancock from I'm a Celebrity, Get Me Out of Here. Debbie pointed this out to me this week. Do you know Matt Hancock? He recently said in the jungle, I'm just looking for a bit of forgiveness. I'm just looking for a bit of forgiveness. And that's the truth. Everyone needs forgiveness, and God has found a way to do it. Now, let's go on to the positive stuff. God can transform people. God can transform people. And if you're praying for someone and you think they are so far gone, there is no way. I want to tell you, look at this story. It goes from absolute judgment to absolute amazing future. God can transform people. And that's what happens in this passage. He says these words in verse 9. I will purify the lips of the nations. All of them may call on the name of the Lord and serve him shoulder to shoulder. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, my scattered people, will bring me offerings. And what God is saying here, and it includes Jerusalem, he's saying that he will purify the speech. In other words, he will unify their speech. That's kind of what it means, clarify their speech. It means he's going to make them into one people. He's going to make one people who all, in a way, speak the same language. Now, I think what this means is that the Lord is going to gather Jerusalem and others into this one people who are going to have a pure, pure language. One people who humbly repent and trust the Lord. He's going to gather his people from across the nations as well. I think this story does point a little bit to the Jewish people coming back to Jerusalem from the exile. It does speak of that in different ways, but I think it also has a much bigger picture of God gathering people in and making them of a unified speech of one people because of what he's going to do. Now, I don't speak any Polish. We have a Polish lady here. Now, if Hannah did not speak a word of English, thankfully she does, but if she didn't, and we met in a church, because she is born of God and knows the Lord, there's an understanding, there's a connection. I have a friend who went to a church in Exeter. She didn't speak a word of English. She heard the preacher, but she sensed and knew that he was speaking about the love of God. She had this oneness, this and what God is going to do in this story, he's going to bring all these people, including Jerusalem, into one people, one heart, one spirit, humble, repented people, repentant people, not sinlessly perfect people, but humble, repentant people. And where it says beyond the rivers of Cush, that just means, I think it means, Tony might know, but I think it means from all over the place. I mean, Cush for them, for the Jewish people. If you get people from Cush, it means like from outer space. It's like people from Timbuktu. Karina often says to me, it's from here to Tokyo, which means far away. God's doing this. It's amazing what God's doing. He's going to gather his scattered people. They are humble, repentant people. Going to purify their speech, make them of one unified language in their heart. They're going to understand each other as God's people. And this is amazing. Just look at this. Verse
11.
You will not be put to shame for all the wrongs you have done. Look at that. That is forgiveness. Forgiveness. And then it says, I will leave within you the meek and the humble. It says they will do no wrong, they will tell no lies. So there God is promising to change people, to make them more like God. You know, God doesn't lie. God's heart is to make you like himself. Did you know that? Your future is to become like God, like Jesus in your character. And it says they will eat and lie down and no one will make them afraid. This is a picture of victory, of rest. There's no danger anymore. There's no enemies anymore. Victory and rest. And I put a picture of a couple of sheep lying down. Because this idea of lying down and having no one to make you afraid is the idea of the sheep lying in green pastures, the shepherd in Psalm 23. It's an idea that God is going to bring you all back to a place of absolute victory and rest. Back to Eden, like the Garden of Eden, really. But without the serpent in it. So you might be looking at all this and go, okay, that sounds great. God's going to transform people. But how can they be allowed to get away with it? How can they be allowed to get away with it? It's not just. Surely, you know, God is a just judge. Yet it says that they're not going to be put to shame. But they've done awful things in Jerusalem. How can God be just? How can people who've done such terrible things go scot-free? Well, Zephaniah is pointing forward to a great sacrifice. This message is very simple today. Very simple. It's simply that Jesus has done what makes it possible. Because, you know, because of the cross, because of Jesus' death on the cross, the finished work of the cross, God is able to forgive. Because of the offering of a substitute in the place of his humble, repentant people. You know, 550 years after Zephaniah was prophesying, came a man on the earth who was God in human flesh. He didn't come and live in a temple made of stones, symbolically of being among the people. He came physically as Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus was the one that God sent into the courtroom. Jesus was the one that God judged with the gavel for the rebellious deeds of his people. And the burning anger that we read of in chapter 3, verses 1 to 8, against sin was poured onto his dear son, for you and me. I know this is simple, but we need reminding of it. We need reminding of this. Because of its a finished work, God is able to forgive the guilty who humbly turn and trust, and as Debbie said, put their whole weight, like on a chair, on Jesus Christ. Don't matter where you've been and what you've done, you can be declared free and acquitted in God's courtroom because of Jesus. Did you know in this passage, God is doing, he's saying, I want to give you a joy-filled salvation. I don't know how many of you feel joyful. I once heard of a miserable Baptist pastor. Someone said to him, aren't you supposed to be full of joy? And he said, well, it says in the Bible, it's joy unspeakable. But basically, God does want us to have joy, you see. These verses that Beverly read, from 9 to the end, and particularly verses 14 onwards, are a scene of celebration. It's awesome. And look at what it says, verse 14. God wants us to have joy, okay? Sing, daughter Zion. Shout aloud, Israel. Be glad. And rejoice with all your heart, daughter Jerusalem. Look, four times. Sing, shout aloud, be glad. Rejoice. Because of God's victory. You're not singing because of what you've done. You're singing because of God's victory. Now, I'm sure that this is much better than any Hollywood movie ending. Better than a Star Wars movie celebration ending. It's because this is real. I'm telling you guys today, this is your future. You're going to be an absolute place of celebration. Of rest, of safety, no enemies. You're going to be full. The Lord's going to sing over you. Now, I'm sure that the World Cup's coming up. And I know some people say to me, oh, I really get shouting about football and excited about football. And I'm sure whoever wins the FIFA World Cup on the 18th of December, there'll be loads of shouting and singing. But, you know, we really ought to be more excited about what God's done for us sometimes. I mean, look at some of the things the Lord's done. He says, the Lord has taken away your punishment. Well, that's a pretty big reason. He's turned back your enemy. Well, this is real forgiveness. And then this, the Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. Now, before, that was a problem. See, before, for Jerusalem, it was a problem having God with them because They clashed because they were sinful and he wasn't. But now it's a cause for rejoicing. You know, you can have the holy, holy, holy God living inside you and you can rejoice and you don't have to be condemned by the Holy Spirit. And he says, don't fear. How many of you suffer from anxiety? It's a big thing. Or worry or fear. He says, do not fear. And it says, do not let your hands hang limp. What does that mean? Well, for me, it means when you're feeling discouraged, it's so easy to get discouraged, isn't it? You know, you think about your past. Well, I want to tell you this. You're not defined by your past. You're not defined by who you were or what you got wrong or how you messed up. You are defined by the fact that someone has declared you innocent and acquitted in the courtroom. It's so easy for us to become discouraged, to give up the fight, let our hands hang limp. It's easy to forget the King of Israel is with you, working out his will. Look at this. The Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves. We can forget that he is a mighty warrior who saves. Are you praying? I want to come back to this. This is what I feel to say this morning. Are you praying for somebody you want to see saved? Are you praying for someone you want to see come to faith, you love dearly with all your heart and your family? And you're kind of, your hands are hanging limp and you're thinking, it's not going to happen. They're so long. They're so disinterested. Well, can I tell you? Look at the name of God. He's a mighty warrior who saves. But sometimes you'll be surprised what God can do. I had a friend talk to me yesterday. Can I mention you, Jim, actually? Jim said to me, he knows of someone he knew from years ago who suddenly became a Christian and got saved, and Jim can hardly believe it. You see, God saves people. You pray for them. You pray for them, and you never know. God is the mighty warrior who saves. Don't let your hands, don't give up. Don't let your hands limp down and think, oh, well. And then this is what I really want to encourage you with. I don't know if you believe this. I struggle to believe it sometimes. But you know what it says in this book? Verse 17, he will take great delight in you, in his love. He will no longer rebuke you. Some translations say he will calm you with his love or quiet you with his love. But this is what I want to focus on. God rejoices over you with singing. So all you people sat here today and me standing here, God rejoices over you with singing. Do you believe that? Do you think, no, he doesn't? Well, think about Luke 15 a minute. If you know the Luke 15 story, you've got three things that were lost and then found. You've got a lost sheep, a lost coin, and a lost son. Well, after every single time, it's repeated three times to drum it into us. After every single time the lost thing was found, there was a load of rejoicing. Joy in heaven when lost people get saved. God rejoicing. Now verses 14 to 16, which we've looked at, is a command for you to rejoice, you know, you to sing. But verse 17 is telling you that God rejoices over you. Yeah, we can rejoice because of what the Lord's done for us, but this is God rejoicing about what God has done for us, and because he loves you. He's so pleased. I mean, when I became a Christian, I was at university, I became a Christian, and I got whisked off to a Christian retreat. And I always remember this. One young man prayed over me, and he said this. He said, Simon, I'm praying over you, and I've got this picture of all these balloons going up like a party. And he said, no, I've got this, I just sense that God is joyful. God is pleased. God is joyful that you've become a Christian. Don't know if you believe that. It's there. As we come to a close on this, I want to point out to you this, that the city that we read of at the end of chapter 3 is very different from the city that we started with at the start of chapter 3. At the start of chapter 3, it was awful. Oppressors lived in it. Terrible things happening. But at the end, it's transformed. And I think this is a wonderful picture. In the verses that we've skipped, it talks about the return of festivals. That means festivals that brought joy. It talks about no more oppressive leaders. It talks about the lame and the exiles being rescued and people getting praise and honour, whereas before they got shame. It says, I will give them praise and honour in every land where they have suffered shame. I will gather you. I will bring you home. I will give you honour and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your very eyes. The God of mercy intervenes. You have a tremendous future. I mean, when we die, if you're trusting in Christ, you don't know what... It says in the Bible, no eye has seen, no ear has heard what God has prepared for. Can I tell you, you've got an amazing party waiting for you. And more than a party, a wedding. Okay, so let's conclude. How can we respond to this message of a God who intervenes and brings all this transformation and mercy? Well, I think there are just three words which Zephaniah highlights. One is repentant. You know, repent. You know, repentance simply means turn away from what you know is wrong. Repentance, obviously, is essential in the book of Zephaniah. Humbly coming before God, admitting when you've done wrong, trusting in Christ, seeking Christ. then your judgment is removed, your sin is forgiven, and your rebellion acquitted in God's court. The second word there, expect. Do you really expect this to be your future? Because if you do, it should impact us as we live now. We should seek to live godly lives now before people who don't know Jesus, because we are belonging to that future people. Peter talks about, if these things be so, what manner of life should you have in godliness? Don't think it's a waste of time. You belong to God's forever future people, so it should impact you by the way you live now, expecting that day. And you don't need to fear. And then the last word is persevere. Persevere. Zephaniah's message should encourage you, you know, to endure. If you get in opposition, this is not going to last forever. You're heading to that city. Zephaniah should strengthen our resolve. It should give us joy in situations. I'm being challenged myself. You know, joy in situations. I'll tell you why you should have joy in a situation. Because God rejoices over you. Because you're his people. God sings over you. Persevere. And try to tell others about this hope too. You know, that there's this hope in Jesus Christ. It's not a waste of time. So, my last slide. Back to the movies. I don't know what your favourite movie ending is. That's one of mine. But my hope for everyone at Christ Church Ewell is that the final scene described in Zephaniah of this great eternal celebration will be the final eternal scene of all of you, my friends, in great rejoicing with God and with our lovely Lord Jesus forever and ever and ever. I hope to see you there. I'm sure I will if you're trusting in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this awesome ending to the book of Zephaniah, which started so dark, pointing to your salvation and future in Christ. Help us, Lord, to repent where we need to. Give us an increasing expectancy that this is a sure, certain reality where we're heading. May it impact our lives today, Lord. Help us find joy in our salvation. And I pray finally, Lord, you help us persevere. And above all, help us not get discouraged, but remember what you've done for us and who you are and that you are with us. In Jesus' name, amen.
I just was really encouraged with that verse just now around God rejoicing over us with singing. And I've been reading a book on about the Song of Songs, and it just encourages us to see how much God loves us. And the bit of the book that I was reading yesterday kind of said, when we sing to God our praises and our thanks, he actually sings that back to us too, because he delights in us. When we say, I love you, to God, he is there saying that back to us. And the whole kind of Song of Songs is looking at the sort of marriage relationship as a way of us seeing our relationship with God. And there's a verse in Song of Songs that says, I am my beloved and his desire is for me. And I just thought that so resonated with this picture of God singing over us. And I don't know about you, but maybe it's a bit of a challenge for how you see your relationship with God. But how lovely that as we say in our hesitant, in our inadequate way to God that we love him, he's saying, and I love you. You know, when we try and give him our praise in our singing, he's saying, well, I'm singing over you with love. And when we have that feeling that we are his beloved, his desire is for us. I mean, that's quite, if you can absorb it, quite a wow moment.